Our text this morning is Luke 5. We're going to look at verses 27 through 39, which finishes up the chapter. It's a lengthy text and somewhat structured, at least similarly to the one we looked at last week. It revolves around two events, and that is, you'll remember, the way the text unfolded previously when the Lord did two miracles. He cleansed a leper and he healed a paralytic. But before he healed the paralytic, he forgave his sins. That caused a controversy with the Pharisees that were there. But that was deliberate. The Lord did that, and in so doing, manifested the purpose for which he came, which the two miracles, the cleansing of the leper and the healing of the paralytic, were but illustrations. They illustrated the making whole that Christ does for those who come to him. Well, the controversy occurred in the house where the paralytic was healed, and as the Lord was leaving, we read in verse 27, after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. Disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have to be together, to come to this place on this Lord's Day and sing hymns of praise that remind us of your grace and the redemption that we've received through Jesus Christ. Give us an opportunity to read Scripture as we have done and consider the meaning of the text. And give us the opportunity, as we are doing now, to come before the throne of grace. Father, we do so asking your blessing on us in this hour and for those who have sought our requests for other issues of life. We pray for them. We pray that you would bless those who are sick, and those who are recovering from surgeries, those who are weighed down with the cares of life, those who have various problems in the home or at work. Father, remind us of how blessed we are when we have health. We take it for granted, but it is from you. Paul reminds us of that in that sermon that he preached to the Athenians in Acts 17, that we live and move and have our existence in you. Every breath of life is a gift from you. Every beat of our heart is a gift from you. And so, Father, make us grateful. We pray for those who are in difficulty, and we pray for ourselves who are not, that we would be concerned for them and show gratitude to you. So, Father, we pray for those that are in need. We pray also for our country and pray you'd bless it. We think of our servicemen abroad, those in harm's way, and we pray that you give them protection. We pray for our leaders, for our president, for those who advise him, for the commanders in the field, that you would bless them with wisdom. And we pray that you would work out your goodwill in this great troubling circumstance of life. We pray that for our nation and for the coalition forces. We pray that also for the nation of Iraq and for those people who have suffered much. We pray that you would bring blessing to them, and through these events that you might cause the gospel to progress in a very dark part of the world. We pray for the servicemen particularly who have come out from this assembly, and we pray that those who are there would be protected and that you would give them a great witness in that place. Strengthen their faith. Use the experiences of life to build them up and use them in a variety of ways for their country and, more importantly, for your kingdom. Father, we pray that for ourselves, that you bless us in this hour. As we come to this great text of Scripture, we pray that you would guide us in our thinking. You've blessed us richly with new life in Christ, and you've blessed us with the third person of the Godhead living within us, the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And we pray that that teaching ministry would go unhindered and that he would open our hearts to receive the ministry that is given, that we'd be built up in the faith. So bless us to that end now, we pray. Bless our final hymn, that it would prepare our hearts for this time of study. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is an ancient proverb attributed to the pagan poet Menander, who said that bad company corrupts good morals. That is an observation on life that is generally true. Paul thought so. He quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. It is wise to choose your friends carefully. They will have an influence on you, and it may be a bad one. Sometimes, though, the opposite is true. It was in our Lord's case. He kept some bad company. At least it was a crowd that the good people of Jesus' day didn't approve of. They complained that he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. And it's true, he did. He was seen one day at a party with sinners, and it appears that he enjoyed their company. He also dined with the religious people, as we will see later in chapter 7, but that was not a pleasant experience. Self-righteous, opinionated people usually aren't pleasant company. The Lord met with all kinds of people. He wasn't some austere ascetic, wasn't a monk. He didn't distance himself from society or hold himself aloof from people. But neither did he socialize with sinners for the pleasure of it. He associated with sinners for their salvation. That was the purpose of his mission. The Lord said that plainly in our passage in Luke 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so he met with them unashamedly, dined with them, not just to mix with them, but to change them, to bring them out of death and bring them into life. His critics, though, could not understand that. In their minds, it was highly irregular and totally improper to associate with a bad crowd. And they said that one day when they saw him in a social gathering. He was the guest at a dinner party given by a man named Levi. Levi was a tax collector, which means that he was a member of a class of people that was hated by the Jews. There's nothing surprising in that. People normally don't like paying taxes, and so they generally are not fond of the job that tax collectors do. I know the Beatles weren't. Back before I had an appreciation for what it meant to pay taxes, they were singing about the tax man with the line, let me tell you how it will be, there's one for you, 19 for me, because I'm the tax man. They learned early in their career about the power of a government to relieve a person of his or her wealth, and they evidently didn't like it, but most people don't. Nothing new in that. It was the complaint that the Jews had, And they had that complaint for a couple of reasons. The tax collectors of their day unfairly took lots of their money. The Jews were governed by the Romans, and in the Roman system, contracts were given to individuals to collect their taxes. Rome determined the amount to be collected in a given region. Then they sold the right to collect that figure to the highest bidder. As long as the government received the amount that it had calculated at the end of the year, the tax collector could keep for himself whatever else he had extracted from the people. And so it was a system, as you can see, that led to abuses and to the exploitation of the people. That's how the tax man of that day made his money, by collecting high taxes and tolls from the people beyond that which the Roman government required. And so tax collectors were people that the Jewish people hated, not only because they often extorted exorbitant amounts of money from them, but also because they were employed either directly or indirectly by the Romans, by their enemy. They were considered to be collaborators with the enemy, and they were considered to be traitors. And so when a Jewish man entered the tax service, he became an outcast. He became a social pariah and was excommunicated from the synagogue. The rabbis grouped tax collectors with murderers and robbers. And yet we read in verse 27 that after Jesus healed the paralytic and left the house, he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." He looked at a man who was among the dregs of society and invited him to be his disciple. It's amazing, and yet that's typical of our Lord. He touched a leper to heal him. He called a tax collector to join him. And Levi did. And he followed in a definitive way. He left everything behind, Luke writes, and got up and began to follow him. We can translate that last part of the statement, was following him. That's grammatically correct, and that is the force of what the statement means. He was continually following him. This was a constant kind of activity on his part. This is what characterized Levi's life from that moment on. So this was not a half-hearted response by him. It was a decisive break with his old life. He left everything, just as Peter and the others had done earlier in the chapter when they followed Christ, leaving behind their nets and their boat to be his disciple. Well, Levi did the same, but his decision was made at a substantial sacrifice to himself. As a tax collector, he was a wealthy man. He left that. He left a lucrative business behind in which he had invested much. Peter could always go back to fishing. Levi probably would have lost his profession completely. But he left without reservation. He left without regret. He left without second guessing and celebrated his new life with his old friends by introducing them to his new master. We read in verse 29 that he threw a party. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. So whatever sacrifice Levi made in following Christ, he felt that in reality, it was no sacrifice at all. And that is really true for all of us. Whatever you or I might give up in the process of following Christ, whatever we may have given up when we decided to follow Him, cannot be compared with what we receive in the present time and what we will yet receive in the world to come, which is beyond comprehension. Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred by the Indians of South America in 1956, understood that, and he expressed it in that statement that has become famous by him. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That is quoted so often that it almost sounds a little trite. But it's not. It's true. And it puts well the attitude and thought of Levi. He celebrated Christ's calling of him. Whatever he gave up was as nothing to him for what he gained. And he wanted to share that with others. And really, as much as a celebration of his new life, this was an outreach to others. This reception that he gave, it was designed to introduce his tax-collecting friends and his fellow outcasts to Christ so that they might come to know him as Savior. The Anglican, Bishop J.C. Ryle, said, "A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone." That's true of a converted person. We have a desire in us not to go to heaven alone, but to bring others with us. We want to bring family members. We want to bring friends along with us. And we see that in Levi. He did. He wanted to see these friends of his know the Savior. His life took a completely new direction. He wanted that for others as he began that new life, as he began following Christ. And his life was completely changed. That's reflected in the fact that he is not again, after this, called Levi, but Matthew, the writer of the first gospel. It's not stated that the Lord gave him the name Matthew as he may have given Simon the name Peter, but the use of the name does reflect the great change that occurred in his life. Matthew means gift of God. There is significance in that. The greedy tax collector became a gift, an object of grace, and that was reflected in his life. Grace and giving became characteristic of his new life. And therein lies the reason for Jesus coming into this world, coming to sinners and calling them. It is a call to salvation, which is not only salvation resulting in eternal life, life that never ends, but a changed life, a life with a new disposition, a life with new attitudes and new affections. When Jesus walked by Levi's tax booth and noticed him, looked at him, he not only saw a tax collector, he saw a future apostle. He not only saw what he was, but what he would become, what Christ would make him. He would make Matthew out of Levi. He sees all of us in that way. He sees in us what he chose in eternity past to make of us, which is new creatures, men and women who love God and desire righteousness. It's what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. We're very familiar with 8 and 9. Salvation is a free gift received through faith alone in Christ alone. We are familiar with that, and we need to be familiar with that. Salvation is all of grace. It's not a work of our own. It's a work of God, and we receive it through faith in Him. But there's a purpose beyond that. He has saved us to make us different from what we were, because Paul goes on to write, "For we are His workmanship." He has a design for us, a purpose, a pattern for our lives, and He is working that out, making us new creatures. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have been saved to lives that glorify God and benefit men. And He is producing that change in us presently. And someday He will present us to the Father, as Paul goes on to say later in that book in chapter 5, present us to the Father holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. He began that work in Levi, and the change was noticeable. He became generous with those around him, and there was a lot of joy in his house. It was a house that was full of laughter, full of happiness, that didn't go unnoticed by the party police. The Pharisees became aware of what was going on in Levi's house. They entered it, they investigated it. They weren't happy. Verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" They believed the proverb that bad company corrupts, but it wasn't good morals that concerned them. It was ritual purity. And so associating with sinners, which were people that did not have the scruples that the Pharisees had, that did not have a concern for the traditions and the rules of the Pharisees, who didn't follow their rules of conduct, these were sinners in their minds, and they were people to be avoided. They had put them out of the synagogue, they would not associate with them, and they did not think any respectable individual would associate with them. It was dangerous to eat with such people like harlots and tax collectors, because associating with them carried the risk of ceremonial defilement. But Jesus did that anyway, not to offend the Pharisees, but because he considered the souls of men to be more important than the traditions of the rabbis. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't. They had little concern for the lost. And the reason is, they didn't know what it meant to be lost. Nor did they understand the need to be reconciled to God. They were men of religion who believed that by keeping their rules, they were right with God. It was all just a matter of ritual and right behavior. They had no sense of their sin, no sense of their helplessness. They thought they were okay. In fact, they thought they were very good. They were the paragons. They were the standard. And so they became self-righteous. They became concerned only about the externals. They were interested in the forms of religion, following the traditions. And in doing all of that, in being concerned about the outward, they forgot about the inward. They neglected the soul. As a result, they were uncaring for the lost. That's the result of self-righteousness. That's the result of a belief in righteousness by rule-keeping, righteousness by ritual. It ignores the soul. It neglects the seriousness of sin, fails to see it. And because of that, it causes a person to be callous toward the lost. To guard against that, Isaiah, centuries earlier, spoke to Israel, and he said to them, "Look to the hole of the pit from which ye are digged." Go back to the pit from which God extracted you, saved you. Remember your origin, that you are just a sinner saved by grace. It's the people that understand that who have an understanding for the weak. It's the people who understand who they are and where they've come from and understand the greatness of God's grace that really have a concern for the lost. And the more Christ is the object of our faith, our expanding faith, the more that He is the subject of our thoughts, the more we will understand ourselves to be the object of His grace and want that for other people. The scribes and the Pharisees had no concern for that. They were concerned about externals, about ceremonies, and they voiced their complaint to the disciples that Jesus was keeping bad company. Interestingly, they didn't speak to the Lord about this. They tried to avoid Him, evidently, and that may be because after their earlier encounter, not very long before this, with Him in the house where the paralytic was healed, when He read their minds and exposed their thoughts and proved before them indisputably that He does have the authority to forgive sins. After that encounter, they didn't feel competent to deal with Him directly, so they sought to deal with the issue through His disciples. But they couldn't escape the Lord. Just as He had read their thoughts earlier, He overheard their conversation here. He answered them in verse 31 with a parable. "It's not those who are well who need a physician," He said, "but those who are sick." And that statement exposes the hardness of the hearts of these men. They were spiritual shepherds in Israel. They were the spiritual physicians, but they left the sick to die. All they cared about was the healthy. What kind of a physician is that? A physician that pays no attention to those who are sick and those in need, who spends all of his time or her time with those who are well and don't need a physician. That's the kind of people they were. Christ is different from that. He is the great physician. He came not for the healthy, but for the sick. He came to heal. He explains that. He explains the parable next. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus' reference to the righteous there is ironical. It's not to be taken literally. His meaning is those who think that they are righteous wrongly. In other words, the self-righteous. He didn't come to call them. He came to call those who understand their need. The point is, a person must first know that he is or she is spiritually sick, a sinner, in need of the Savior, in need of the physician, or he cannot truly respond to the call of repentance, cannot truly come to the Lord. Repentance is necessary. There must be a change of mind. That essentially is what repentance is. It is a change of mind about oneself and about God. It occurs with the realization that a person is not healthy, that a person is spiritually sick, in need of a physician, and with that, turns in faith to Christ for healing. That's the person who is saved. We see this later in chapter 18, where the Lord is in the temple, and he sees two men. He sees a Pharisee and he sees a tax collector. Same kind of context as we have in our passage here. And he sees the great difference between these two men. The Pharisee is standing there full of self-confidence and self-praise because he is confident that he is better than all of these sinners around him. He runs down a list of all of the things that he does. He fasts twice a week. He tithes. He gives a tenth of all that he gets. And while he's going down this list in his mind, in his prayer before God, to commend himself to God, while he's doing all of this, the tax collector is standing off at some distance, mourning his sin, beating his chest, asking God to be merciful to him, a sinner. Well, Jesus points the two out, and he says to the disciples about that tax collector, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisees had scruples. They lived very careful lives. They tithed the right amount. They fasted frequently. They did all kinds of things that made them appear righteous before men. They did what were considered the right things to do. They followed the external rules, but they were dead on the inside, and they didn't even know it. They didn't know their sin, and so they didn't repent. They believed that they were healthy. They believed that they were righteous. And so they would not come to Christ. Christ came to call sinners and call them to repentance and heal them. And that's a work of grace. That's a work of sovereign grace. Salvation is free. It is not of works. It is not by ceremonies. It is not by rituals and the idea of purity that occurs through rituals. It is all of grace. It is a free gift, but it is a gift that must be received. And that reception occurs through repentance and faith, which are really two aspects of the same act. Laying hold of Christ involves letting go of self. Turning from self is repentance, and turning to Christ is faith. And so Jesus kept some bad company, but he wasn't corrupted by it, just the opposite. He had an enriching influence on others. He brought light and salvation to those who needed it because he cared for them. Scribes and Pharisees didn't care about the lost. They didn't care about the sick. They didn't like what he did. So they complained about it. But they weren't the only ones who had questions about the Lord's conduct. It was also disturbing to some of John the Baptist's disciples. In a parallel text to this, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, John's disciples approached Jesus after this encounter with the Pharisees and asked him why his disciples didn't fast like they and the Pharisees did. Yours eat and drink, they said. They thought that his disciples were too cheerful. Religion should be somber, And they believed it should involve what Leon Morris called mournful fasts. Now, the law prescribed only one day of fasting in the year, and that was the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees and others, like John's disciples, considered fasting to be a sign of devotion, and so they thought that it ought to be seen frequently in people. John's disciples were also used to John's austere way of life. And you'll remember, John was something of an ascetic. He was a man who lived out in the wilderness. He had a strange way of dressing, much like the prophet Elijah, and he had a bizarre diet of eating locusts and wild honey. It was not a luxurious life by any means. So when Jesus and his disciples didn't live that way, they were puzzled. They asked them, when they were leaving Levi's house, why they didn't practice fasting. Jesus responded by giving his answer in the form of some illustrations and putting this answer and these illustrations in the context of his future death. First, in verse 34, he illustrates his and his disciples' conduct from a Jewish wedding celebration, which was a happy time. Weddings are joyful occasions in every culture, but in a Jewish culture of ancient Palestine, they were particularly so. They were celebrations that went on sometimes as long as a week, sometimes longer. And they were celebrations that involved feasting. The bride and the groom would be in the house for a week or longer, and guests would come and they would go and they would dine and they would feast and they would celebrate and rejoice. And during that time, it would have been inappropriate, as long as the bride and the groom were there, to mourn. It was an occasion for mourning. And so using that situation to illustrate his relationship with his disciples and their conduct, their practice, he says in verse 34, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" Well, the answer to that, of course, is no, and they would have known that. What's interesting, though, is the illustration he uses and that mention of the bridegroom, because obviously he's referring to himself as the bridegroom. And in describing himself in that way, Christ was clearly making himself out to be the center of attention and a person of great importance. It was an implicit claim on his part to be the Messiah, to be the King of Israel. And so it was right that his disciples rejoice and not be mournful while he, the bridegroom, the king, was in their presence. It was a time for rejoicing, like rejoicing in a wedding celebration. The illustration that the Lord uses here was particularly appropriate because John the Baptist had used that earlier with his disciples. In John chapter 3 and verse 29, he called himself the friend of the bridegroom, who heard the bridegroom's voice and rejoiced. And so these disciples are hearing that same illustration and are being reminded of what their master had told them earlier and being reminded that the bridegroom is Christ. He's the one that they are to be following. They are to be rejoicing. And everyone should rejoice. Christ the King had come. And he'd come bringing salvation, bringing a new day, bringing an age of great blessing. And so it was appropriate that his disciples be happy and be in a mood of great celebration. But, he says, the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. That's a reference to the Lord's death. And the expression taken away suggests the kind of death that he would die. It would be one of violence. It would be death on a cross. And then, he says, the disciples certainly will fast then. They will mourn voluntarily. They will not be able to eat because of their sadness. From the beginning of his ministry, the Lord knew that his path led to Calvary. He anticipated his rejection by the nation and his crucifixion at the hands of his enemies. He came to call sinners to repentance and bring salvation to them. But salvation can only occur if sin is first paid for. And sin can only be paid for if someone dies in the place of the sinner. Otherwise, the sinner pays for it throughout eternity. And so sin must be paid for. That's why he came. And the only way it could be paid for was through his own death as a sacrifice for his people. Christ knew that. Christ knew that from the beginning. The cross did not take the Lord by surprise. He did not come to establish a material kingdom and then was unfortunately crushed on the wheel of history, as Schweitzer claimed. Jesus knew the plan of salvation from the beginning. Christ knew the plan of salvation from all eternity and came into the world in order to carry it out by dying on the cross. When that happened, then, he says, the disciples would mourn. But not for long. They would mourn only during the 3 days that he was in the tomb. And upon his resurrection, there would be great joy again. In fact, Luke ends his gospel in that way. After the Lord had been resurrected and then after the Lord ascended into heaven, he ends the book by stating that the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That is what should characterize the Lord's disciples. In every age, it's what should characterize us. Great joy. Because our Savior has accomplished salvation. He's done that for His people. He is alive today. He is not a dead Savior. If He were, we'd have no salvation. But He is alive. He has risen. He has ascended. He is enthroned at the Father's right hand. And He has given us the great blessing of the Holy Spirit, who has entered our lives as believers, who has sealed our hearts, and in fact, Christ lives in us through Him. He's with us. Well, to this, the Lord adds a second illustration, or parable, actually a pair of illustrations, to show that Judaism, with its fasting and forms, was not adequate to give spiritual expression to the new life of joy and freedom that He had brought. In both, the comparison he makes is between the old and the new, and it illustrates the difference between the old dispensation under the law and the new dispensation under the Spirit. He explains in verse 39 that by trying to combine the new situation he was bringing into the world, try to combine that with the old practices of Judaism is like trying to place a piece of material taken from a new garment to patch a tear on an old garment. The new piece from the new garment, which is unshrunken cloth, is greater in strength than the material of the old garment. And so when that patch begins to shrink, it will tear away from the old, making an even worse tear on the old garment that is mended and ruining it altogether. But it's also foolish to do that because not only will it not work on the old garment, but also in trying to fix the old garment, one ruins the new garment by taking a piece from it. The Lord had not come to do that. He had not come to patch up the old covenant, to patch up Judaism by substituting joyful feasting for mournful fasting. That would not work. The Lord repeats the point in verses 37 and 38. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Wine was in those days contained in bottles made of goat skin that had been tanned and sewn up. Over time, the leather would become hard and brittle. If new wine, which was still in the process of fermenting, were put in these old wineskins, then that pressure produced from the fermentation process would break the bottles, causing the wine to spill, ruining both the wine and the bottle. And so it was necessary to put new wine in new wineskins, which were pliable and would stretch with the fermentation. Now the same is true of the new spiritual way of life, the new life that Christ was introducing. It could not be contained within the old, rigid system of the old covenant, the law of Moses. As John wrote in John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Christ did not come to patch up the old, but to replace it with something new. And any attempt to restrict this new life, this new form of worship within the old wineskins of Judaism would fail. It could not work. The new covenant and its new life required new forms of worship, new forms of expression and relation to God, a system that is primarily spiritual and not external. It will be a life in which worship is in spirit and truth, as the Lord told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Not worship in a particular nation, in a particular city, in a particular building. It would be something that goes throughout the world and is transcultural and not limited in those ways. Now, accepting that, receiving that, would not be easy for many. As the Lord says in verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. And the meaning of that is, there are some people who have not tasted new wine and can't imagine anything being better than the old, and so they refuse to even consider the new, refuse to taste to see that it's better. And the same is true with the law and the gospel. Those who stubbornly insist that Judaism and the old covenant were best and that they are permanent, would not come to Christ, would not taste of Him to see that He is better. But those who did, those who do, like Levi, enter a relationship with the Lord that gives new life, deliverance from sin, release from guilt, freedom, and great joy. Christ does what the law cannot do. He changes us from within. He makes sinners saints. He gives us a right relationship with God, and He gives us new hearts that love God and want to obey Him. He gives what the Scottish minister Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Donald Gray Barnhouse gave an illustration of that from his own experience. Shortly after the end of World War I, he visited the battlefields of Belgium. At one site, he saw the armaments abandoned along the side of the roads, artillery, tanks, trucks, and other equipment. It was a clear spring day, without even a breeze. And as he was looking at the equipment of war, he noticed a dry leaf that had fallen on his chest. He brushed it off, but then he looked up and he noticed other leaves falling from trees, and it puzzled him because it was spring, it wasn't autumn, it wasn't the time when trees begin to lose their leaves. There was no wind to blow them off their limbs, and so he was puzzled because they seemed to be falling without a cause. And then he realized that something else was happening. A potent force was working within the trees. The sap was beginning to run, and the buds were pushing out from within. He wrote, from down beneath the dark earth, roots were sending life along the trunk, branch, and twig until that life expelled every bit of deadness that remained from the previous year. It was, as the great Scottish preacher termed it, the expulsive power of a new affection. That's what Christ gives. When He comes to us and enters our lives, He changes us. He gives an expanding power within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It is spiritual life that produces love and joy and peace, that expels sins and destructive habits in an ongoing change that affects our entire being, our mind, our emotions, our wills. The law cannot do that. The law, with its rules and regulations outside of us, cannot cause us to yield to that, to desire that, to be different. The law cannot do that. Only Christ can. He gives real change. He gives new standing with the Father in that act of justifying us at the moment of faith, so that we are, from that moment and for all eternity, through faith alone in Him, righteous in the sight of God. We have a standing with God that is fully acceptable because He sees us in His Son. But then in that process of sanctification, which is ongoing throughout our life, He is actually literally changing us. He places within us a new affection that is powerful and transforming, and that pushes out the old habits and the sins that had hold of us. And that is what he calls sinners to. To repentance and new life. That's why he came. He became a man and he joined himself to the bad company of this fallen world, of this wrecked and ruined race, in order to save sinners. And he calls sinners to come freely to him, to receive the life that he offers. Have you done that? Have you received it? Salvation is free. It is not of works. It's not by ceremonies. It's not by ritual purity. It's not by going to church. Not by getting baptized or taking the Lord's Supper. One who is saved does those things, but those do not save. Salvation is a free gift that is received through faith alone. So if you're here and you've never done that, realize your sin. Realize your need. And turn from confidence in self, confidence in the things that you've done. Turn from indifference to all of this. If you're indifferent, realize that's a terrible sin and it tells you how bad your situation is. Repent of that. Turn from that and turn to Christ. Or in the invitation of the psalm, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He is, but you'll never know that until you taste. So trust in Him. May God help you to do that and help all of us to live lives that honor Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for sending Your Son into the world, that He cared enough for sinners to do that, that He would put His hand upon a leper, that He would call a tax collector, that He would fix His loving eye upon us and do so from all eternity and come to save us for that purpose, to bring us into Your family, to make us new creatures. We thank You for that. We thank You for Him. May our lives be lived in a way that brings honor to His name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.